And it was going on before I came, so I don't know exactly what it is, but we're very glad to have you. And just a reminder that tomorrow morning we will meet in the fellowship hall for breakfast. The elders will prepare that breakfast meal for you, and then we will begin our morning lectures, I believe, at 9:30. And so we invite you to come out and be with us. If you can't make it for breakfast, we'd encourage you to do so. We haven't lost anybody yet, as we always say, but if you can join us at 8:30, we'd love to have you. And then at 9:30, we'll begin our lectures again. So I'll introduce our speaker momentarily. But as we begin the evening, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer together. Lord God, you are enthroned upon the praises of your people, and we pray, O Father, that we might offer up our praise and thanksgiving this day. You are the one who is greater than we are. You are greater than all things, for all things have been made by you. Without you, nothing has been made. And we come to you through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that you have sent to atone for our sins, to give himself as a ransom. And we thank you, O Father, that our sins are covered, and we are clothed with his righteousness. And we pray that you would magnify yourself and we would magnify you as well. We ask that as we offer up our praise and thanksgiving to you, our sacrifice of praise, that would be acceptable through Christ's mediation. And we would pray that you would be pleased also to speak to us and to change us and to build us up in the faith. We are so grateful to you for all the good things that you give to us, things that are tangible and things that are apprehended only by our faith, as it is revealed to us in your word by your Spirit. But Lord, these are the things that are lasting. And so we pray that we will lay hold of that eternal life, which is ours in Christ Jesus, that we would glorify you. We pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless our time together, and that this season, as we come apart, this season would be a very blessed season as we commune with you and you with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been blessed over the years. The Lord has sent servants to us that have been used of the Lord. We're glad to have Ben Miller with us this evening. He is an evangelist and church planter for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a sister denomination of ours, and he serves the church in northern central Long Island as the pastor, an organizing pastor of the Trinity Church Mission in Syosset, New York. He received his Juris Doctor degree from Oak Brook College of Law and was then admitted to the California Bar. He is a graduate of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, where he received his Master of Divinity degree in 2005, and has served as the Associate Pastor of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, New York, where Bill Shishko, actually a college classmate, or not classmate, but is a couple of years behind me, but I've known Bill Shishko for a number of years, although we haven't seen each other except occasionally, and we always marvel that the Lord took our paths in similar direction. We are grateful also that Sarah, his wife, is able to be with him, and they have four children, Katie, Andrew, Kenton, Brianne. Okay, got that one right. He didn't get Syosset right first, but he is also the author of The Kingdom is Drawn Near, Studies in the Gospel Jesus Preached. And we are very grateful to have you here, brother. And he's going to be speaking to us on themes from the book of Genesis. And we encourage you to pay attention to the reading, the hearing, the preaching of the word. And brother, if you will come and open God's word to us.
Let me just say what a really a privilege it is for me and Sarah to be here with you this weekend. I'm always reminded when I come to this lovely part of the world how deliberately and in what a refined way you all speak. I assure you it's not that way on Long Island where I'm from. I will try not to rattle on a mile a minute the way we typically do up there, but I quite often have people waving at me saying, just please slow down. So it gets me too much. I also want to say something just about the first couple of minutes of tonight's talk. I'm going to actually read the first few paragraphs of tonight's talk. It'll have a little bit of a professorial feel. I'll drop that as quickly as I can. The reason I'm going to do that is just because the first few minutes here are going to set a lot of foundations for what I'm going to do for the rest of the weekend. And I really want to be clear here, even if I have to be a little bit dry just for a couple of minutes. So bear with me.
My task in the hours that we have together this weekend is to talk to you about the book of Genesis. My only credential for doing that is that I have preached 90 sermons on this book, and I will tell you that that brings with it a temptation that I want to resist throughout these messages. It's really tempting to dump an enormous amount of information on you, because Genesis is an enormous book, and it sweeps through centuries of very lively history. And for that reason, there's just about no end of what you could say about the book of Genesis. But our purpose this weekend is not just to explore the what of Genesis, the various details of what goes on in this book, but also, and I think maybe even more important, the why of Genesis. Not just what Genesis says, but why so very much the church in our time needs to hear this book. And the answer that I want to propose to the why question, why Genesis, can be summed up in two words: Christian humanism. I use that term with some reluctance. Not everyone will appreciate hearing those words, Christian and humanism, lumped together like that. So let me hurry to explain, and frankly, if when I'm done explaining you want to throw away that term, that's just fine with me. Genesis is the first and foundational book of the Christian scriptures. And what it lays out for us is an account of the cosmos, an account of what it calls the heavens and the earth, an account that centers on humankind made in the image of God. God built the cosmos to be a home for his human creatures. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And while the cosmos as a whole displays God's glory from the very first moment he creates it, it is through humans in particular that God is going to fill the earth with his glory. Genesis is, in that sense at least, a humanistic book. It offers us God's own account, the true account of the origin and the nature of man, and of man's place and his purpose in God's world as God's image bearer. Which brings us why we need to hear what Genesis has to say. From my vantage point as a pastor, I observe two great challenges facing the North American church. I'm going to call them, maybe not very felicitously, secularism and sacredism. Now, secularism, I assume you're familiar with. Secularism is the attempt to secure human flourishing while totally ignoring the God who made us. Secularism is simple godlessness. It is stubborn resistance to the idea that God gave us our humanity, and with our humanity, unalterable purposes toward which we are and must be directed. And Genesis, as you know, shows us very graphically what happens when human beings turn away from God and his purposes for humankind. But for us as God's people, as non-secularists, I'd like to point out a danger that lies in the other direction. Sacredism, quote-unquote, is a religious reaction to secularism that ends up mirroring it. Sacredism is an attempt on the part of well-meaning Christians to pursue holiness, to pursue sacred, consecrated living without adequate regard for humanness. Sacredism is an attempt to work out the ethics of this life into which God has saved us without giving proper attention to the glorious ends for which God made us in the first place. It is possible to pursue holiness in a way that detaches this life of grace, what people sometimes call the spiritual life or the holy life, to detach that life of grace from the everyday stuff of created life, especially from the body and the things that God made us to do with our bodies. The so-called sacred-secular dichotomy is, as you know, still very much with us in the modern church. And as our civilization, and our, unfortunately, events this week confirm this yet further, as our civilization is moving with gathering speed into the twilight of moral decay, the temptation among us to treat culture as if it is somehow inherently carnal, and to retreat into, quote-unquote, spiritual ghettos, where we can stay fully sacred, what James calls unstained by the world, I think that temptation becomes increasingly strong, which ends up being a kind of retreat from being fully human rather than seeking full renewal of our humanity. Well, what does such a mindset look like in practice? Sacredism tends to be preoccupied with questions of morality, what humans may or may not do. But it gives insufficient attention to deeper and more complex issues of maturity. Some of you as parents will understand what I'm talking about. What are humans for? That's the question of maturity. Sacredism tends to think of holy living largely in terms of precepts, rules, but it doesn't explore in any depth the purposes for which God made human beings, the deep principles that arise out of those creational purposes, and the prudence that's required to apply creational principles in wildly varying contexts. Sacredism loves bright lines, black and white rules, an absolute antithesis between human life in the faith and human life outside of the faith. And for that reason, it tends towards superficiality in reclaiming human life from the ruin of sin. In fact, it ends up surrendering a lot of ground to secularism because it sees much of our life in this world as perhaps influenced by, but not really central to God's work of redemption properly considered. I mean, it may be necessary to go to work on Monday through Friday. It may be permissible to go bowling on the weekend. It may not be sinful per se to spend an evening doodling on an easel or tending a flower bed, but to rejoice in these things as sacred activities is really too much. The most one could say is that they might become sacred if one prays a great deal while doing them. For the secularist, it is humanism without Christianity. For the sacredist, it is Christianity with a very anemic humanism. And what emerges from sacredism, in my observation, is a sort of clueless Christianity in which we are very sincere, we are very nice, we are morally upright, we all have our morning devotions, we tell people about Jesus, we vote for the good guys, but we have a terribly unimaginative vision of the good life for which God made us and for which He's redeeming us. We trust in Jesus, look forward to heaven, and obey certain rules, all the while either A, staying separated from culture as much as possible, or B, and this is, I think, likely the greater temptation, being comfortably at home in cultural forms of living that, while they don't flagrantly violate biblical rules, they actually cut deeply against the grain of what God made people for, against the grain of the grand purposes for which He put man at the apex of creation. And that kind of naive Christianity really cannot interrogate established habits and structures of cultural life, or intentionally cut new paths, because it lacks a vision of human flourishing that is deeply informed by the structures and possibilities of creation itself. Genesis, it seems to me, challenges both secularism, I assume that's obvious, and also what I've called sacredism. It opens with a rich account of God's creating the human race, and at every point after the fall, it secures redeemed life in our original created purposes. The result is a story full not of mere moralisms, but of profound insight into the stuff of human maturity, of flourishing, of the good life, what some have called, using a good Hebrew word, shalom. But I'm really getting ahead of myself now. So far this has been, I know, pretty cerebral, and I've got to substantiate these ramblings from the text of Genesis itself. So what I'd like to do in the remainder of our time tonight is I'd like to fly over just Genesis 1 and 2. We'll start at the beginning, the opening chapters of the book, and I'd like to get a bird's eye view together of God's creation of the cosmos and of humans in particular. And I'm now going to drop this professorial tone and talk to you like the pastor that I actually am. So, in typical pastoral prose, if you've got your Bible this evening, turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to read this text, but I'm going to just kind of touch on some things through the first couple of chapters here. And I want to talk to you about kind of the big picture of God's making the cosmos and humans in particular, and see what we can find here. And I want to also say, what I've just said to you about secularism and sacredism, I'd like to have some Q&A later tonight and get your thoughts on that. See if that resonates with you, ways you might want to qualify it. It's something I'm still thinking through. But Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, give us, well, they give us the cosmos, don't they? And I'd like you to notice three things, and this is on your handout now. I'd like you to notice three things about this cosmos that God makes. It opens up with these familiar words. In the beginning, God made what? The heavens and the earth. That's the cosmos. That's the whole thing. And I want you to notice three things about it. Number one, this cosmos is a kingdom. In the beginning is not the cosmos. In the beginning is God. And what that means is that from the very beginning of the cosmos, it has a maker. And this maker sovereignly throughout this chapter, he sovereignly commands everything that comes to be. Nothing happens in this chapter without God speaking it as the sovereign one. And he places every creature for particular ordained purposes in this cosmos. Psalm 47:2 says this very succinctly. The Lord, the Most High, is to be feared a great king over all the earth. God is in charge in this chapter. It's a kingdom. Secondly, notice it's an enchanted kingdom. I'm going to use that word enchanted quite a bit tonight. When I say this kingdom is an enchanted kingdom, what I mean is what Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 means when it says, by faith we understand that the cosmos, the universe, was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The invisible word of God, the invisible spirit of God, which hovers over the waters in the very beginning here, this invisible word and spirit of the Creator, not just in the beginning, but throughout everything that happens in the rest of history, that invisible word and spirit of God is upholding and sustaining and filling and animating everything in the cosmos. There's not a visible thing in this room tonight that the invisible word of God is not upholding and animating. Now, you don't see it. That's why it's enchantment. It's like the fairies and the flowers and the fairy tales. You don't see them, but they're certainly there in the story. And God is invisibly here. It's an enchanted kingdom. Thirdly, it's a kingdom, you'll notice, for humans. God forms and fills the entire cosmos before his crowning act of creation, which is making man in his image. And again, in that sense, the Genesis account of the world is humanistic. The world is for man. Man is not a parasite here. He's not a creature sort of sucking life from a world that is not his. Nor is man one among equals. He is most certainly, from the very beginning, set over other creatures. He is to be God's king in the world and God's priest. Now, to unpack that a little more, look at these four birthday gifts that God gives Adam. There are many of them already there when God makes man. But God gives Adam, the day he's born, four birthday gifts. Number one, he gives him, as I've already said, this fully furnished cosmic house. God makes a three-story house, the heavens and the earth, and when he divides the land from the waters under the earth. Now, of course, in the 21st century, space travel has really changed our perspective on our place in the cosmos, but this is how the world looks to us. We're here, the heavens above, the waters beneath. And it's a three-story house made for man, fully furnished. You know, you've got the light and darkness, you've got the skies and seas, you've got the land, and God builds those stages, and he puts his creatures, rulers in those various stages, but it's all there for man, this house God gives him. Secondly, God gives him an identity. Well-known language there in chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Man has a very particular identity. You have this identity. I have this identity. God made us as humans to be a kind of mirror of God himself, to image back to God who he is and what he himself does. God gave man a body. God is busy in the world acting. God gave man a body to be busy in the world acting like God. God gave man a rational mind, affections, the ability to choose and to will. In all of these things, man mirrors God in a way that other creatures do not. God gave man moral virtue. Man had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness like his God. He gave man a lordly position, mirroring God's own sovereignty over creation. Adam was to work as a prophet, a speaker like God, a priest, a worshiper who offered everything back to God, as a king who built and organized and protected and so on. And all of that, you'll notice, in community. There's not an exact analogy here, but God himself is one God in the community of three persons. And man is made to be God's image bearer as male and female. I think Herman Bobbing very nicely summarizes what is meant by the image of God. He says, quote, "The whole human being is image and likeness of God, in soul and body, in all human faculties, powers, and gifts. Nothing in humanity is excluded from God's image. It stretches as far as our humanity does and constitutes our humanness. All that is in God, his spiritual essence, his virtues and perfections, his immanent self-distinctions, his self-communication and self-revelation in creation, all of this finds its admittedly finite and limited analogy and likeness in humanity," unquote. What I find so interesting about this, biblical humanism, as Genesis puts it before us, confers upon human beings significance and requires of them submission. It gives us tremendous significance, and it requires of us submission. Interestingly, secular humanism, as it turned its back on God, has largely dissolved human significance, hasn't it? The Copernican revolution. Oh, the sun doesn't revolve around us anymore. We revolve around the sun. One of the things that happened as a result of that was that man began to shrink spatially. And then along came Darwin, and man was shrunken chronologically. We're just one little speck in the billows of billions of years. And secular humanism has shrunk the significance of humans at the same time it has emancipated us from submitting to anything above and beyond ourselves. The exact opposite, really, of biblical humanism. So, the house, the identity, the vocation. The call. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the other creatures. Man is, as soon as he's made, he's blessed and he's called by God. You've got stuff to do in the world. And fourthly, and finally, you'll notice in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God also gives man not just a calling, but Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Time to rest. Time to worship. Time, a rhythm of life, so that he would have a God-conscious, communion-filled rhythm of life. Not just out there grinding and working and doing and as if it all depended on him, but then coming back home to God and being with God in his presence, that rhythm of life that brings rest. So that while for secular humanism, the glory of man lies in that he's beaten the odds. He's a speck in time. He's a speck in space. But he's somehow beaten the odds to carve out a glorious existence. Exactly the opposite in biblical humanism. In this humanism, the glory of man lies in the fact that he has received glorious gifts. First in creation and in salvation. Because a lot of what I want to say to you this weekend is that when you think about being saved, you think about God redeeming you, what you're really speaking of is God restoring these gifts to human beings. God is in the business of renewing his image in those he redeems. We are being renewed, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Renewed to become again and to receive again the things that we lost here. Salvation is so much more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is nothing less than the restoration of being human in the fullness of what Genesis sets before us. So, that's the chapter 1. But then, curiously, chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, go back over some of this material and flesh out these four gifts considerably. Now, some of you who have spent time in the book of Genesis know that there's this word, generations. You see it there in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The Hebrew word is toledot. And this is a word that shows up 10 times in Genesis, and actually it organizes the book by sections. And this is the very first time, this is the very first toledot, the very first time this is used. This is a new section. But it goes over some of the same things that have just happened. And we shift from this three-story cosmic house, man being created in it, to a place called Eden, a particular garden in Eden. And here, these four birthday gifts I just mentioned are actually unpacked. And we get an even fuller sketch of this life, this well-lived human life that we were made for. What I'm referring to as biblical humanism. Notice the five things that show up here in these verses. Number one, a well-lived human life involves place. Because when there was no bush of the field, because there was no cultivator yet, there was no rain, there was a mist going up out of the ground, the Lord God formed man, kissed him with his breath. It's a beautiful, intimate image here. The Creator, almost as it were, on his knees, kissing this creature he's made, breathing on him, and he comes to life. He becomes a living creature, and God plants a garden, and there he puts the man whom he's formed with these trees, particularly the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well-lived human life always means living and working in the body, in a particular place. You ever wonder why God didn't make you just a spirit who roams around the earth? He gave you a body, and with the body he gave you, you have to be in a place. None of you can sit in the same place on a pew, because you can't have two bodies in the same place. Just having a body means you've got a place. And God made it that way. Man is to have place. There's a narrowing of the focus from the cosmos here to a particular home. Man is formed from Ha'adama, from the ground. Adam is formed from Ha'adama here. And that means that man is connected to the soil. He's connected to the dirt in a very particular place. Not just made out of the stuff of the cosmos generally. He's made out of the ground here. This particular patch of mud. This particular bit of soil. And immediately then, what that tells us, and the rest of the Bible will flesh this out in different ways, wandering cannot be part of human flourishing. Nor can omnipresence. One of the challenges in our time in the digital age is that people are trying to be everywhere all at once. It isn't unto flourishing. God made us to be in a spot, in a place, and to love the local, love the here, the here-ness of things. If you've never read Craig Bartholomew's Where Mortals Dwell, A Christian View of Place for Today, do get that book. It's a wonderful study. God made man with place. That's part of human flourishing. In that place, though, secondly, there's revelation. God is a talkative God. And he starts talking to man right away. He blesses him, and in blessing him, he bonds himself to man and bonds man to himself. There's a love bond between Creator and his human creatures right away in this blessing and this kiss of life. It's what we call a covenant. A love bond is a covenant. And from God's side, the covenant takes the form of words. God speaks blessing. God tells man in verse 16, eat. Eat of everything in the garden. Enjoy this. Don't eat of that tree over there, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's both blessing and there's instruction. And also, interestingly, there's not just words, there are symbols. Because in verse 9, there are two trees here in particular, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are these about? Well, these trees symbolize human life, human flourishing, but life comes from God, doesn't it? Life comes from God, and so does the knowledge of good and evil. Throughout the Scriptures, man living well is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, isn't he? But his life must come from God. The tree of life tells man, it is with God that you have life. It is with God that you will have the knowledge of good and evil. And in fact, do not eat of that tree, because it is God who will give you the knowledge of good and evil that you need. This is very clear instruction, and these symbols are here to symbolize God's presence with man. The trees here actually tell us that this is a temple. It's a place where God's presence is symbolized and man's life in God's presence is symbolized. God is here giving life and the knowledge of good and evil. So from God's side, words and symbols. From man's side, of course, enjoyment. There's abundant provision here. He's to eat and delight in the things of the garden. He is to do two things. He's to work as a king. He's to protect or keep or guard as a priest. This is God's temple. He's to keep it holy. He's not only to work and make it beautiful and orderly like you all try to do in your homes. He is to protect this place from all things like serpents. Guard the garden because it's God's place. It is God's temple where God dwells with his people. Feast on the provisions of God, but obey his commands, telling us that in a well-lived human life from the very beginning, we are not the final authority. We're in a love bond with our Creator. He speaks as king. We submit as his children and his subjects. So place, there's revelation, there's also dominion. This is a place man is to work and rule and guard. He's to be busy here with his hands. A well-lived human life is a busy life. It's a working life. It is a building, cultivating life where we are taking the things God has entrusted to us and making something of them. And not just with his hands, but with his words. Because then God brings all these animals trooping up to him in verse 19 and following. And man is now to look at creation and talk about it. He is to study the creatures and name them according to what he sees, what he perceives. He's given the task of observing and describing and even responding artistically to his words, to fit his words to the thing before him. That's a kind of artistry. When you and I talk about creation, we have linguistic responses to creation, or other responses, song, or whatever it might be. We write books about the things that we study. We are stamping our own imprint on creation. There is so much more we know about creation now than we ever could have, because people who have studied it and written about it and responded to it and written songs and poems about it, and it kind of explodes into visibility through the speaking of man, through our artistic and linguistic responses to it. Human speaking organizes creation. This is exactly what science is. It is organizing and studying the stuff that is there. And in this way, human beings actually unlock the resources of creation. Without study and response and stamping our imprint, much of creation remains closed to us. So, place, revelation, dominion. And then something quite curious, there's mission. Because we're told in verse 10 that a river, in fact, four rivers flow out of this garden. Why the rivers? Who cares? Because man's supposed to get on the rivers eventually and take his life in the garden elsewhere. Man is called to take what is happening in this garden, his working and keeping and living in community here and fellowship with God here. He's to then build boats, I guess, get on the rivers, go to the four ends of the earth and spread this life with God everywhere the waters flow. There's a world-embracing vision for humankind. Human beings are to live in a place, but they're to take that place and reproduce it elsewhere. That's part of human flourishing. God does not want just part of this world to show His glory. He wants the whole world to show His glory. Place, revelation, dominion, mission. Lastly, you'll notice, repeated here, community. Because all of this has been going on comes perhaps to its highest expression in marriage. God loves diversity. He loves dividing things. He loves dividing light from darkness, land from water, different kinds of creatures according to their seeds and fruits and so on. And He likes this division in humankind, this thing that frustrates us sometimes and makes marriage such work and creates challenges in raising different kinds of children. We are male and female. God likes that. Because then, having divided and made diverse the human race, He can then join it back together in unity. He can wed man and woman in marriage. That's a kind of microcosm here of so much more that will flow out of that. Because the family is but the seed of all social forms. Genesis is radically anti-individualistic. It's not just a solitary individual doing all of this, taking dominion on mission, hearing God, living in a place. They do it together. They do it in a community. In short, you and I cannot become what God wants us to be by ourselves. So, if I had to kind of sum up, I know I'm throwing an awful lot at you right now. If I had to sum up all of this, I would sum it up in three words. When you look at Genesis 1 and 2, what you see as a vision for human blessedness and flourishing and the good life, you see communion. Man is to be in fellowship with God. He is to be one who hears the voice of God and who speaks back to God. There's to be a fellowship between the Creator and the creatures. And there's also to be this horizontal communion with his wife, with her husband. Man is to be a communing creature. Fundamentally, man is to be one who listens, trusts, and obeys the Word of God. Without that, everything starts to go to pieces. Communion, though, and dominion. Man, as I said, is to be a builder and a ruler and an organizer and a beautifier, and then mission. The life in the temple is to go down the rivers to the whole of God's world. Now, here's where I'm going with this. What we don't see in Genesis 1 and 2 is God forming human life predominantly through an IRS code of regulations and rules, do we? There's not a thousand do's and don'ts here. What man is made to do is to grow in wisdom by studying the deep structures of creation, the deep possibilities of creation, so that he can then develop the possibilities of creation in a way that are faithful to the structures God has woven into creation. And he's to do all of that while listening, having one ear cocked, to the verbal revelation of his high king. God does say some things here. A man's to listen to that, and then he's to go out into his world and study and explore and open up the possibilities and the structures and develop those possibilities in a way that is faithful to the structures he finds there. That's what people are for. That's what your children are for. That's what you're educating them for. The serpent's agenda, as we'll see, is to distort and destroy every feature of that. To attack place, to attack revelation, to attack dominion, mission, community, vocation, Sabbath, all of it. And he's going to start by zeroing right in on what God has said. God's covenantal relating with and speaking to his creatures, that's where the serpent is going to attack. And from there he's going to aim at destroying everything else. Sin does not eradicate man's cultural impulse to take dominion. What it does to the serpent's influence is it begins to animate that cultural impulse with a spirit of sovereignty rather than of submission and stewardship. Listen to what Henry Van Til says about culture. He says, quote, culture then, you know, the building, the working, the organizing, the dominion taking, all of this stuff we were made to do. Culture then may be either godless or godly, depending on the spirit which animates it. Sin has not destroyed the creaturely relationship of man to his maker, who made him a cultural creature with the mandate to replenish and subdue the earth. Sin has not destroyed the cultural urge in man to rule, since man is an image bearer of the ruler of heaven and earth. Neither has sin destroyed the cosmos, which is man's workshop and playground. Culture, then, is a must for God's image bearers. But it will be either a demonstration of faith or of apostasy, either a God-glorifying or a God-defying culture, unquote. So to kind of wrap up, and I want to actually hear some thoughts from you on this, and then we can talk about it a bit. Then we come to Jesus. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus, as we think of him tonight on Good Friday especially, why is he called the last Adam in light of all of this? Because in Jesus, all of this stuff, all of these purposes that you see in Genesis, God's purposes for the cosmos, God's purposes for humankind in the cosmos, it's through Jesus that they are going to be realized. Now, until he returns, there's imperfection in how these things are realized. There's always still more to do until he returns. And even more gloriously in the world to come, we'll see the fullness of these things. But Jesus' lordship right now means he's putting this stuff back in motion. He is restoring and renewing these things in and through his people. His lordship means a great deal more than just obeying rules. It means the renewal of the fullness of what it means to be human. Just some practical applications maybe of that. That means that, you know, as you and I, as Reformed people, think about God's sovereign saving grace to us. Understanding that God, we're only saved because of God's sovereign grace. I didn't choose God. I have no power except from God. I have no goodness except from God. Everything I receive is a gift. You know what happens to some people when they really latch onto the sovereignty of God? It makes them just kind of sit around and wait for God to do stuff. They start getting real passive. Kind of waiting on God, almost fearful lest they should go out and do something, you know, they're sort of running ahead of God or, you know, acting in self-sufficiency. And I think we need to sort of get back to an understanding from Genesis that when God's sovereign grace works in a human creature, it makes us muscular. It makes us active. It makes us passionate about real things in the world. We get excited about all the stuff of human life. We throw ourselves into living and living well and living fully precisely because that sovereign grace of God is at work in us, restoring what God created. God has not saved us from being human, but for being human. And that means, moreover, we should have no guilt about doing the everyday stuff. The everyday work and cleaning and housekeeping and changing diapers and changing oil and playing ball and you know, watching good films and reading great books and drawing and going bowling and combing our hair and all of these things that we do, this is stuff God likes. It just wouldn't be biblical to sit and pray and read your Bible all day long. That would be disobedience. There are times for those things, but that is not all that humans are for. We can say with the Roman playwright Terentius, "I am a man, nothing human is alien to me. Sports and economics and education and politics and all of these things. We delight in these things because God made us for this stuff." What distinguishes biblical humanism in Jesus is not that we hide out in a ghetto and withdraw from any human activity. Rather, what distinguishes this humanism is that every activity under the sun is for us a gesture of allegiance to and fellowship with our covenant with our covenant God. Now, I have more I plan to say, but I don't want to be tedious, and I've rattled on for 45 minutes. So what I'm wondering if we ought to do, I actually was going to talk about how this might play out in one particular area of music. Be interesting. But tell me this, the organizers here, should we sing a hymn and then have Q&A? Because I definitely want to have some Q&A. Do you want us to have Q&A now? Oh, dear. See, I did try to take the out. All right, so all of this, again, pretty maybe cerebral, and I hope not abstract. But so what about music, for example? How might all of this biblical humanism affect the way you think about music? Because here's what I see tends to happen among Christians when we think about something like music. You've got on one side Christians who, I think, not guided by Christian humanism, they basically embrace music strictly on the basis of preference. In other words, it's the kind of flip side of legalism. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about music, so any music I happen to prefer is just fine. That's as far as they think. I like that sound, I like that band, I like that style, and that is as far as they think about music. It's pure preference guiding them. Because the Bible, after all, doesn't give us a checklist of what kinds of music are appropriate to listen to, right? On the other side, you've got the more kind of rule-minded Christians who would want to create what really end up being fairly artificial labels. Well, that's godly music. That's ungodly music. You know, classical music, good. Rock and roll, bad. And he's, you know, sort of putting these labels on things. I just wonder, not to really poke too hard at either of those, but I wonder how this flyover tonight of Genesis might help us think a little more maturely and wisely and deeply about what's music for? What if, for example, I wondered as I was thinking about this, what if God made music and he put music in us like language? We're not told that God gave man speech. Man just starts speaking. What if music is like that? What if music is one of those ways, like Adam suddenly naming the animals and speaking about creation? What if music is a way that God put in man to respond to and even stamp his imprint somehow on creation? Maybe to say it another way, what if God put music in human beings? You know, the little kid who starts learning to whistle and, you know, eventually someone starts banging with a stick and, you know, pluck a string and it makes noise, and all of a sudden music. What if God put music in human beings as a way of responding to God's own, quote-unquote, music of the world? What if music is a way of speaking about the world and about life in the world non-verbally? Why do you want to cry when you hear certain pieces of music? Why do you want to laugh when you hear certain pieces of music? Why do you want to jump around when you hear pieces of music? It's a way of kind of responding to the world non-verbally. And what if God intended that music is supposed to form in us certain ways of perceiving the enchantment of the world? There are pieces of music that when you listen to them, they take you somewhere that's just beyond. Have you ever sat and listened to a great piece of music and you just find yourself utterly stilled by it? There's a kind of almost enchantment that comes where you just sort of can't move, and it just takes your breath away, and it's as if some kind of glory is beckoning you beyond visible things, and you're just you're just drawn into, and you just will watch people sitting and listening to, say, an orchestral piece of music, and they're just sort of staring vacantly, and you can tell they're sort of being carried away. What if that's because God's glory is in creation, and music is a way of sensing and responding to that glory non-verbally? What if music is part of the enchantment of the world? And what if, therefore, we ought to kind of suspect music that is created just to make money? What if we need to be a little bit careful about music that is just about making a profit and is not interested in responding to anything grander than that? It's just shaped by what sells, by appetite, usually by juvenile appetite, by what the masses want. What if that's a terrible sort of starting point for music? What will sell? What if great music, like the world God made and unlike mere noise, what if great music has a way of slowing you down? Have you ever noticed that when you really are attentive to the world, it slows you down? You have to stop to smell the roses, stop to meditate on the glory of God in a sunrise, to notice the beauty of God in a child, His handiwork in a child. What if great music is like that? What if great music takes time? It's not just a, you know, catchy little thing that you just sort of in one ear and out the other. What if music makes us take time? Great music. Not that there's anything bad with the ditties, but great music is a way of pausing before the greatness of God's creation. What if great music opens us up to rich harmonies and structural patterns and order in the midst of arresting diversity, movement, and change? Because that's how God's world is. God's world has order in the midst of wild diversity and change. Things are the same and yet always changing. What if great music mirrors that as a way of non-verbally responding to the way the world really is? And that, of course, takes time. What if great music creates tension, asks questions that it doesn't immediately answer, delays gratification, takes a while to develop to a point of resolve, but it does resolve in ways that both surprise and satisfy, because God's world is like that. God's working is like that. And what if, more even concretely, because there's this whole place thing, what if the best music is in a place where there's a real relationship between the performer and the listener, beyond that of mere producer and consumer? Well, I like that song, I buy it, and I stick it on my iPad, or my iPod, or whatever it might be. There's a real kind of place and relationship in that place between someone actually creating music and someone hearing that music, and there's something about that that's important. That in live music in a particular place, there's a kind of gift and response between the performers and the audience, even if it's just the applause at the end, where you walk out of a live performance with a sense of having actually shared something very intimate with the performers, whereas you can listen to an audio file and not have anything like the same connection. To say that another way, maybe we can't just line up a bunch of shallow tunes on a playlist and experience the kind of communion that God intended when He made us to perform and listen together, or even better, to make music together and perform together. What if human souls and lives are joined in music making together in a way that's not like anything else in creation? You know, we can't talk at the same time, we can sing at the same time. And what I'm asking is this: if we as the new humanity in Jesus have no taste for that kind of music, is that a problem? Would Jesus, as the last Adam, not so much say we're sinning in our musical taste, as that we're just being dehumanized in our musical taste? I wonder.
Again, Father, we thank You for this evening, for the preaching of the Word, the presentation of these things, which broaden our vision, our horizons of what You have created us for and what You've redeemed us for as well. We pray that You will dismiss us now and that You will bless us. And as we assemble on the morrow, we again pray that You will continue to teach us, instruct us, and lead us in the way of life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, what we're going to do, I think what we'll do is, I think we'll dismiss, but if you have questions, just feel welcome to come up, and we'll just kind of assemble up here. But if you have to go, don't feel like you have to stay either. So we'll just dismiss you now.